Now, verse 1, the Apostle Paul says of this chapter, "Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you?" Now, it seems to be that at this time, that many of those who traveled around preaching in the different churches, and particularly some of the false preachers, they brought letters of recommendation from other churches, particularly the church in Jerusalem. Remember, there's no internet in these days, there's no telephones, and there's no WhatsApp. And if a false teacher goes around, these churches are separated by hundreds and hundreds of miles, and nobody knows if they're true or false, if they're real or not real. And often they would bring a letter with them to say, "This certifies that this person is legitimate. He's from the church in Jerusalem, and the leaders of the church recommend this person as a speaker." And Paul picks up that thought, and he says about himself, he says, "Do I need to carry around a letter with me to prove that I am God's man, God's preacher?" And of course, the answer is no, because he explains in verse 2, "Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men." In other words, he says, the work I have done in Corinth and in places like Corinth is my recommendation. That's what gives me my authority when I go into these churches, that there are a whole host of changed lives, people who were once in the darkness of idolatry and immorality and all kinds of vile sins that have been changed by the gospel. And Paul says, you in Corinth who are a believer, who have been changed. And we know from 1 Corinthians, some of them were engaged in some of the most terrible of sins and lifestyles, and they had been completely changed from it. And Paul says, you are our epistles. I don't need a letter because you're my letter, seen and read of all people. People can see the change that my ministry has brought among you. Now, a changed life is always evidenced of a changed heart, isn't it? That's what's happened in the lives of these people. John Wesley, when he would go around England visiting the various mission stations that he had established and visiting the preachers there, he'd always ask the preachers two questions when he would go there. Number one, he would ask, "Did anybody get saved after you preached?" And then the second question was, "Did anybody get mad after you preached? Get angry?" And if the preacher said yes to those two questions, John Wesley would say, "Good. God has called you to be in this place. And God has called you to be a preacher of the Word of God." Because he said, "Everywhere I go, people either get saved or they get angry with my preaching." And he said, that's the same with the Apostle Paul when he went round in the New Testament. So Paul here, he picks out that thought and he says, I don't need a person to send a letter to recommend me. My life is the recommendation. My legacy is the recommendation that God's hand is upon my life. Now, it's not that Paul's boasting. He's just saying that if there were people who had come into the church at Corinth from other churches and they were saying, this guy Paul's a bit of a maverick. The leaders in Jerusalem are not very keen on him. They don't recommend him. Paul's saying, it doesn't matter whether some man recommends me or doesn't recommend me. God recommends me. And God has stamped his seal of approval on my ministry by all these changed lives. So he's kind of sweeping away that criticism of him by these first three verses. But then in verse 4 and 5, he just wants to make clear to everybody that Paul's not saying this by way of just boasting in the first three verses. He says, as such trust have we through Christ to God. He says, don't think that I'm trusting in Paul when I make this statement about you are my epistles, you are my letters of recommendation. He says, verse 5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves, not that Paul says I have any power in Paul, there's anything great about Paul to reach these people with the gospel and to see their lives changed with the gospel. He says, to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. Now, Paul was the most brilliant man of his generation. You've heard me say this before. Amongst all the Jews of that generation, he was regarded as the most intellectual, the most brilliant, the most scholarly. He knew the Old Testament inside out. He could recite every word in Hebrew of the Old Testament. You could just start him on a verse in the middle of the Bible at random, and Paul could just finish the chapter, and then the next chapter, just from memory. And he could expound it. He knew it inside out. He had a brilliant mind, the brilliant debater, brilliant thinker. And yet Paul says, despite all his natural gifts, talents, and knowledge that he has of God's word, he says, we are not sufficient, including himself, to reach anybody with the gospel. He says, our sufficiency is of God. Now, let me put it very simple, in a very simple way. If someone of that ability and that knowledge said, I need God, and I have no power to change a single person, how much more should we say it? How much more should we have the same attitude that Paul had? Vance Havner, the great Baptist preacher, said this, our weakness and God's strength forms an unbeatable combination. That's a good way of putting it. Our weakness and God's strength forms an unbeatable combination. You may have a great mind to do scientific investigations, a great zeal to do business, a great zeal to make money, a great zeal to achieve all kinds of things in this world. And you may achieve those things by your own abilities. Of course, God gives you the air and the time to do it. But you may achieve those things by your own abilities, if I could put it that way. But you can't do God's work by your own abilities. Doesn't matter how talented you are. Doesn't matter how great an achiever you are. Doesn't matter how many letters you have after your name. You can't do it in your own ability. And Paul makes that point, lest he be misunderstood in verse 1 to 3 when he says, you are my epistles, you are my letters of recommendation. People will say, oh, Paul's very proud. He thinks he can change everybody. He's got great power and great abilities. He's saying, no, I just want you to know, I know I'm weak. I know I'm unable to do it by my own strength. It's all of God. But then in verse 6 to verse 12, Paul takes an incident really from the Old Testament to teach a truth in the New Testament, and particularly to this church at Corinth. One of the problems that Paul had was, remember, there's no internet, there's no telephone, there's no WhatsApp or anything in those days. Wherever Paul went, it took him a long time to go. So if he went from Corinth over to Ephesus in Turkey, he left Greece, went to Turkey, it took a long time to go there. Had to go by ship and then by foot. And then if he wanted to go to Philippi or Macedonia or Rome, it took many, many weeks. And when Paul left the place, other false teachers could come in behind his back and say all manner of evil things against him, and teach all manner of false theology. And many of these churches were young in the faith. They were naive. Everybody in the church was a new convert. Remember the story of Paul at Philippi. When he arrived at Philippi, there wasn't a single believer. And then Lydia got saved at the riverside. Then the Philippian jailer got saved and his household. But in some of the churches, there were all new Christians. Many of them were Gentiles. They had no knowledge of the Bible. So if some big mouth came down from Jerusalem claiming to be a Bible teacher, they had very little ability to verify whether the person was true or false. It wasn't exactly, they couldn't pick up the phone and call the Apostle Paul and say, do you know this guy that says he's a preacher from this church of Jerusalem? Is he really orthodox? Is he trustworthy? They can't do that. So Paul here is going to deal with one of the leading heresies that these false teachers were propagating. And of course, it's the teaching, it's the oldest heresy in the book, that you can be a believer by trusting in your own good works. And if you remember way back in Acts chapter 15, verse 1, we had the first introduction to these people. And Acts 15, verse 1, was an incident where the church at Antioch, many, many miles from Jerusalem, a group of Jewish believers, supposedly Jewish believers, came down from the city of Jerusalem, the mother church, down to the city of Antioch, and they began to teach a false gospel. We're told in verse 1 of Acts 15, certain men, it was more than one, not just one, more than one, came down from Judea, from the region around Jerusalem, from the church, no doubt in Jerusalem as well, and taught the brethren, that's those at Antioch. Here's what they began to teach. Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. It didn't say you will be a better Christian. They made it clear. No, unless you become a Jew and become circumcised like a Jew and live like a Jew, you Gentiles in the church at Antioch, unless you completely change to become a Jew, you cannot be a Christian. Now remember, these are coming from the church at Jerusalem and Judea. They're not coming from the synagogue. They're not coming from the temple or some other non-Christian institution. They're coming from the church. And they're coming to a Gentile church or a predominantly Gentile church. And they're starting to teach the Gentiles, you need to become Jews in order to become a Christian. In a very simple way, they were teaching this. In order to become a Christian, you need to believe in Jesus plus rituals and works. That's what they were teaching. And Paul immediately responded in anger to that false believing, because in verse 2 it says of Acts 15, when therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation. Now that's a statement, it sounds strange to us in English. It means that they had a major row, major argument. It wasn't a personal thing. It was a disagreement on a key doctrine of the faith. And Paul and Barnabas rose up immediately to oppose it and resist it as a heresy. And of course, we know the story. It was referred back to the church at Jerusalem. And Peter and James spoke on behalf of the others. And they both made it very clear that the Gentiles are saved by grace and grace alone. In fact, if you look at verse 11, St. Peter said this, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they are saved, the Gentiles. Peter says we're all saved by grace, not by circumcision, not by the works of the Old Testament law, not by any rituals of the Old Testament. But of course, that wasn't the end of the story. Because these Judaizers, as they were called, went around following the Apostle Paul into churches like Corinth to spread their false beliefs. And here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul is really, in a way, going to deal with that belief, because he's going to pick up this thought that the Old Testament law is good. Paul's not against the Old Testament. He's not against the law of God, the Old Covenant, as it's sometimes referred to, given to Moses at Mount Sinai. He's not against that, because that has its place and it is value. But the old covenant cannot save a person. All it can do is condemn a person. The law of God, all it can do is reveal that you're lost. It can't reveal how you can be saved from being lost. And Paul here, really what he's saying is, these people who are coming into your church at Corinth and teaching this false gospel, and emphasizing the Old Testament law, this old covenant, and pushing it as the main thing. Let me tell you, it's not the main thing. It's not the most glorious thing. And he begins in verse 6. He says, who also, speaking of God, hath made us able ministers of the New Testament? Or you can translate that word, New Covenant. Now, what's the New Covenant? That's the gospel of Jesus Christ, how he can save your sins from the inside out. He can change your heart, that the law cannot save you, but Christ can save you. That's the new covenant. The old covenant was, this is the law of God, and you must obey the law of God. That's what Moses received at Mount Sinai, that law. And Israel were told, this is God's law, you must walk in it. But of course, the old covenant couldn't save you because nobody could keep the old covenant. That wasn't a bad covenant because it revealed to us we are sinners. It revealed to us that we need a savior, but it couldn't save us. Whereas this new covenant, and you remember when we have the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11, says, this is a new covenant in my blood. The new covenant is sealed by the blood of Christ. It's a better covenant, a better promise between the Father and the Son to save sinners that you and I are participants of when we become believers. And Paul says, we have been made ministers of the new covenant or new testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. Now, when he says not of the letter, but of the Spirit, he's not saying, as some people think, that, oh, he's saying that, oh, today we shouldn't have preaching and teaching. We should just have worship and feelings and let the Spirit lead you. That's not what he's talking about at all here. He's using the expression the letter and the Spirit, one to refer to the old covenant, the letter of the law, and the Spirit to refer how the Holy Spirit in the new covenant changes you by the gospel. So he says, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth light. And that's absolutely true. The letter of the Old Testament law kills us. It doesn't physically strike us down dead the moment we're exposed to it, but it kills our pride. It kills us as saying we're dead in our sins, trespasses and sins. It reveals all of those things. And of course, ultimately, it would kill us because the wages of sin is death. That's what the Old Covenant does, the letter of the law. It reveals that we're lost, that we're dead, that we're going to die in our sins and go to hell. And Paul says, that is not what I'm here to preach just, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. The Holy Spirit provides a way of salvation, provides a solution, provides a cure for the disease of sin under the new covenant. And he says, we are ministers of this new covenant. So really what he's saying to the Corinthians is, don't get sucked into the old covenant thinking of these Judaizers and go back to the old covenant, because that can't save you. Now, it's not a bad covenant, but it's not sufficient. And for you Gentiles who've been saved under the new covenant, to go back to the old covenant is stupid. It's foolish. And he says, we, meaning not just him, but Peter and James and John and the other apostles and the other genuine preachers of the New Testament age, he says, we are the ministers of this new covenant, the way of salvation through Jesus Christ and him alone. Not the old covenant. The old covenant had its sacrificial system, but that didn't last. It wasn't sufficient. Every day they had to kill more lambs, more bullocks under the old covenant. Every day they had to try to keep the law and failed to keep the law. And they were exposed by their as sinners every time they failed to live up to the law. So the old covenant is good, but it's not sufficient. And Paul says, I'm not a minister of that old covenant like these Judaizers. I'm not trying to get you to become Old Testament Jews. I want you to be Christians under the new covenant. That's what I'm a minister of. And he says, verse 7, but if the ministration of death, that's what he calls the old covenant, it brought death. It brought us to our knees. It destroyed our pride, our self-belief in self-worth and self-works. That's what the old covenant does. So it has value. It's glorious. It has that glory with it because it brings glory to God in humbling us. But Paul says, if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones. Remember, Moses received those Ten Commandments written by God, the finger of God, in the stones. And the Bible says angels participated in the giving of the law. We discover that in the book of Hebrews. So, if Paul says, or since that ministration of death, since that old covenant, when it was written down and engraven in stones, was glorious, and the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. He says, you remember, he says, in the Old Testament, when Moses got the law, that summary of the Old Covenant, how his face
from being in the presence of God was shining and it was so glorious and the angels were involved and the finger of God was involved and it was an amazing situation, a glorious, awesome situation. And Paul says, if that was glorious, and it was glorious, and that couldn't save you, that couldn't take away your sin. Here's Paul's argument, verse 8. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? In other words, he says, if that was glorious and that couldn't save you, how much more glorious is the new covenant that can save you, that really lasts, that really is eternal, that relied on the one sacrifice for sin forever? Isn't that far more glorious, Paul says? Isn't that far more significant than simply this old covenant? Now, remember what he's trying to do. He's trying to tell these Corinthian Christians who are being influenced to go back to Judaism and go back to the sacrificial system. He's trying to say to them, yes, the sacrificial system had its benefits. And the Old Testament law given to Moses in those tablets under the Old Covenant, it was glorious. No doubt about it. Paul says, I'm not against it. I'm for it. I believe in it. But he says the new covenant is far more glorious because it relies on a perfect sacrifice. An eternal sacrifice. It changes a person from the inside out. It really provides, in a simple way, let me put it this way. The new covenant provides the cure for the disease. The old covenant, all it managed to do was expose or diagnose the disease. But it couldn't cure it. The new covenant, sealed by the blood of Christ, it provides the cure. It's the antidote to the disease that the old covenant revealed and the old covenant couldn't provide the solution for. So that's why Paul says, how much more glorious is it? How much better is it? There's no need to go back to the old. Now you have the new, which is far superior. And he says, verse 9 and verse 10, for if the ministration of condemnation be glory, in other words, he's repeating the same thought, in case anyone misunderstands him, the ministration of condemnation is the old covenant. It brought condemnation. If that be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed it. In other words, much more does the new covenant, the one that brings righteousness, salvation, forgiveness, eternal life. How much more glorious is that? How much better is that than the old covenant? Now, verse 11 says, for if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness. And the word plainness means boldness of speech. So Paul's simply saying this. Because we know that salvation under the new covenant is more glorious, is greater, is superior than the blessings that come through the old covenant, then he says, that's our hope. We're not afraid. We're not ashamed to boldly declare that this gospel of Jesus Christ really works. We're not ashamed to say to people, you don't need to go back to the old covenant. It's redundant now that you're a child of God. You don't need to have your sins exposed. You don't need to be saved a second time. You've already been saved. You've already been humbled and come to the foot of the cross. You've already been slain by the Old Testament law and exposed as a sinner in the gospel. Now he says, let's live in the hope that we have been changed forever under the terms of this new covenant. Now, Paul's very careful. Notice this language as you read this, and it's a little bit confusing. I understand it's a difficult passage. But Paul is trying to strike a balance and carefully wording what he says, because he doesn't want anybody to say behind his back, this guy Paul, he doesn't like the Old Testament. This guy Paul, he's teaching something new, something fake, something simple to the Gentiles, a little cheap grace in order to let them carry on in their sins. In fact, and I don't have time to go through it, but maybe I'll pick up one statement. If you go to Jeremiah 31, verse 33, remember this is Old Testament. Jeremiah 31, verse 33. We're told that this is not a new teaching that Paul is preaching. Because in verse 33, God says through Jeremiah, hundreds of years before Paul ever preached about this new covenant, he says, "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and I write it in their hearts, and they will be my people, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." In other words, this other covenant is referring to the new covenant. When Christ comes, the house of Israel will be changed from the inside out. The old covenant can't do that. The old covenant just reveals you're a sinner and just reveals that you're lost. And it can't find a way of salvation. But under the terms of the new covenant in Christ, you can be saved. You can be changed. And you're changed not from simply outward adherence to the law, trying to be a holy person. You become a holy person from the inside out, because the law is then written on your new heart. That's what happens under the new covenant. And you'll find the same theme in Ezekiel 36, 24 to 27. The prophet Ezekiel talks about this new covenant and the changes it will come through Jesus Christ. So that's what Paul's trying to get through here in this passage. Now, he says, Moses, when he came down from the mount, he put a veil on. Now, why did he do that? Paul explains in verse 13, "Not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished." What's he saying? He's saying that Moses put a veil when he came down from the mount. Not because the people couldn't look at Moses. They could, because they already looked at him and they saw his face glowing. Then he put the veil on. He put the veil on because the longer he stayed away from the presence of God, the glow started to decline. And Moses didn't want the people to think when his face stopped glowing that God had stopped speaking and he wasn't in touch with God. And maybe their faith might be shaken by that outward symbol of the glow disappearing. So he put a veil over himself to avoid that situation. And Paul says, the veil was put on because it was a temporary covenant, a covenant that didn't bring everlasting life, the old covenant of those tables of stone. But of course, the new covenant is different. The new covenant gives you a glory that lasts forever. It ushers you into a kingdom that never can be broken. It relies upon a sacrifice that doesn't need to be replicated. A perfect sacrifice, once and for all for sin. You don't need to keep killing the animals day after day, because this sacrifice is so perfect. This blood that's going to be sacrificed really will atone for sins. But then he mentions something in verse 14, because there's no doubt a concern. It says, "But their minds were blinded." Speaking of the Jews, remember, this is in the direct context of this section is speaking of the Jewish people. He says, "Their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read," that's the Old Testament, "the veil is upon their hearts." So here's another question. If the Old Testament is so glorious, this the Old Covenant is so glorious, why is it that the majority of the Jews in Paul's time and in our time don't believe in the new covenant of Jesus Christ, reject the Messiah? I mean, that's a good question, isn't it? Because if you go to the land of Israel, you even go to the synagogue in Singapore, you'll discover that the Jews have a very high regard for the Bible, don't they? The Old Testament. And they read it every day. Some of them give 10 or 15 years of their lives before they even work just to read the Torah. Read it over and over and over again in the yeshivas, year after year after year. If you go to Israel, you'll see them, young men, married men, just spending hours upon hours memorizing the Old Testament. And when they get the Torah, they kiss it and they hug it and they treat it with such reverence. And if you say to them, "Do you believe this Old Testament is the Word of God?" they say, "Yes." "Would you die for it?" "Yes, I'd die for it." And you see them praying, and they're so intense and so dedicated. In fact, they're far more dedicated than most Christians are to pray. And here's the question. What has gone wrong? I mean, they've got more energy, more dedication, seemingly even more love. Many Christians don't even read the Bible. And these people are reading it all the time. So why have they missed the Lord Jesus Christ? Why have they missed the new covenant? I mean, it's mentioned in Jeremiah, isn't it? The new covenant. It's mentioned in Ezekiel. I've just referred to it. And I could take you to many other passages of people. I could take you to Isaiah 53, where it speaks about the Lamb being slain and crucified for the sins of us all. So how have they missed this new covenant? And Paul explains in verse 14 and 15 that on the Jews there is a veil of blindness. Not the physical veil that Moses had. He says, just like Moses had a veil over him, so they have, sadly, he says, a blind over their minds and over their hearts, that they read Moses, they read the Old Testament, and they don't see Jesus Christ. They don't see the gospel. They don't see the new covenant. And this veil is one we discover in Romans 11, verse 11, and Romans 11, verse 25 and 26. God has put there for a time, so that they read the Bible, but they can't see Christ. But it's not a permanent blindness. And Paul hints at it here. Verse 16 of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he says this, nevertheless, I like that word, because it brings in the hope of the future. He says, nevertheless. Now Paul writes this, remember he's writing this epistle long after Jesus Christ has died and been resurrected and ascended into heaven, and the apostles, some of the apostles are already dead. Certainly James is dead. But Paul says, in the future, nevertheless, when it, who's the it? When the Jewish people, speaking here of the Jews, who are blinded spiritually not to see Christ in the Old Testament. He says, nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be what? Taken away. There's coming a time in the future when God is going to tear that veil that's blinding them for generations, and they're going to see the Lord Jesus Christ and embrace him as their Savior. Now, when will that happen? You just read Zechariah 12, Romans 9 to 11, Revelation, and you'll discover it'll happen during what's called the time of Jacob's trouble. Or sometimes it's called the tribulation, the great tribulation period. During that time and the end times, God is going to shake the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, and he's going to open their eyes, and the veil will be torn away. And Zechariah 12 says they will look upon him whom they have pierced and mourn for him as one mourneth for his own son. They look upon the one they crucified. They don't do it now. They didn't do it in Paul's day. Very few of the Jews believed at the time of the Apostle Paul, a small percentage. But we're told at the very end of the end times, the whole Jewish people will come to Christ in a mighty revival of grace. What does Paul finish off by saying? Verse 18, but we all, he includes you and I in this, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of God. Of the Lord. You know, when Moses was at Mount Sinai, in order to have the glory of God upon him, he had to climb all the way to the top of the mountain, didn't he? And spend time with God there at the top of the mountain. And all the other Israelites, millions of them, they had to stay at the bottom of the mountain. And only Moses came down with the glory of God shining upon him. But Paul says, under the new covenant, oh, it's different. Under the new covenant of our time, the time that we live, you and I can look into the glory of God directly. We don't have to climb the mountain. I'm glad I don't like climbing mountains. I'm glad we don't have to travel like some religions to the other side of the world to go to a holy place. and climb up a mountain to the top of it in order to get close to God. You don't need to do that. He says we can do it by beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, or a mirror. What's the glass or the mirror that reveals to us the glory of the Lord? It's this book. As you gaze into the Bible, as you feed your soul on the scripture, and then as you pray to the Lord, you draw near to God in prayer. Any Christian, the closer they are to God, they will be changed by the glory of God. That's really what he's saying. And he says, we are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now that's very interesting, and with this I close, because my time is gone. Because this is saying that a Christian can become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't get it all the day you become a Christian. You don't get 100% of sanctification the moment you become a Christian. No, sanctification is a process. As you walk with God, you can draw closer and closer and closer to God, so that you receive more of the glory of God in your life. And people see more of the glory of God in your life. On Sunday, we watched that video, didn't we, of George Mueller. And what an inspiration it was to see and hear the words read of his diary and his journals, and to see the pictures of all the lives that he changed. And you can tell, even as you physically, and I think I can say this for all of us, those of us who looked at it, when you looked at his face, there was something different about it, wasn't there? This was no ordinary Christian, because this was a man who had grown very close to the Lord, who was walking very close to the Lord. And physically his face, even in the still photographs, you could see, here's a man who knows God. Here's a man who's in touch with God. Here's a man that has the glory of God in his life. And of course, it was manifest in his life through the works that he did, that God did through him. So hundreds and hundreds of lives, indeed tens of thousands of lives, were changed because of this one man who was close to the Lord. And Paul is really saying that to you and I as a challenge in verse 18. He's saying, but we all have this privilege. We can behold the Lord Jesus Christ in this book, in worship, in praise, in prayer, in service for the Lord. And the more we do that, we do it for the glory of God, the more we become more like the Lord Jesus Christ, and the glory of God comes upon us. Let me ask you a simple question. With this I close. All of us in this room, we go home to different homes. We go to different workplaces in the morning. We go to different schools and universities, places of study. Do people see a difference in you? Do people see the glory of God in you? Do they see a difference between you and that person from the other religion beside you? Or the person of no religion beside you? Or the person who says they're a Christian but they're not walking to God? Is that person different from you? You have to ask these questions. Because that's what it means to have the glory of God. It doesn't mean you go around with some power to zap people or knock people over. No, to have the glory of God is people see Christ in you, in your life, in your testimony, in the words you say, in your just physical even appearance, I believe, it comes out at home, at work, and at the church. Is the glory of God in you? Many years ago, the famous missionary David Livingstone was an old man, presumed dead, lost in Africa. And those of you who know the story know a man called Stanley went to meet him and found him in the middle of Africa. And he said those famous words, "Mr. Livingstone, I presume." Stanley was an atheist. And he met this old man, bent over, worn out, as a missionary, an explorer for God. Stanley said, "I didn't believe anything. And I thought this man was crazy. I thought he was nuts when I met him in Africa." He said, "But I was forced to stay with him for a few weeks, a period of time. And the more I stayed around David Livingstone," he says, "my hard, cynical heart was touched by the gentleness and the graciousness and the difference between this man and all the other people that I had met in England." And he says, "By the time I left Africa to go back to England," Stanley said, "I was a Christian and I was converted through the witness of the life of David Livingstone." That's the way you want to be. That's the life you want to live, with the glory of God and of Christ seen through your life. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for this wonderful challenge at the end of this epistle, that we who are Christ's children, we can draw close to him. As we behold him, as we study his word, as we draw near in prayer, as we live his life through acts of service and praise and worship to him, that we can be changed into his image more and more. Every Christian has some image of Christ, or we wouldn't be believers. But not every Christian has the same degree of that image. And Paul is issuing a challenge to all of us to seek more of God's glory, more of Christ's image in all of our lives. And that means we have to live more of Christ's life day to day. We have to take up our cross. We have to deny self to become more like Jesus. For we ask all of these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.